Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to the book of Revelation, to chapter 20. As we draw toward the end of the book of Revelation, it occurs to me as I listen to everybody singing out that hymn that it sounds different than the kind of music that I understand was performed at the Grammys in recent weeks. And I didn't see the Grammys, but there's been quite a bit written and posted out there on blogs and websites. One professor of theology at Westminster West Seminary, so a Reformed seminary in California, basically gave a rundown of the evening and some interesting observations as he does that. He notes that early on in the show, Beyonce performs. And by every account that I've heard, was extremely lewd in what was depicted. Jones says it this way in his commentary on the event: Beyonce proudly embraces her sexuality, draping herself in pseudo-ethical notions like pride and self-affirmation, giving the appearance of moral high ground while groveling in the gutter. Then as it goes on, another artist comes who's a kind of an ex-evangelical, used to do contemporary Christian music for a while, which is not a commentary on contemporary Christian music, by the way. There were contemporary Christian artists that got up and walked out, to their credit. But this young woman, as Jones says, celebrated her apostasy, dressed up as a witch with a large red cross on her chest, and was symbolically burned at the stake. Then a country music artist comes up and sings the song, or performs the song, Follow Your Arrow, which basically is a song about just do whatever you want to do, just be true to yourself. Whatever you feel like doing, do that. Then he says later, the 3-hour service ended on an ecstatic, unholy high note. A rap artist and another sing a song that really has become sort of a contemporary anthem for the gay pride movement. And then Madonna and Queen Latifah officiate a wedding ceremony in which 33 couples of numerous sexual permutations, the author says, proclaim their marital love to one another. That's the evening. That's what's celebrated. That's what's watched. That's what, as Jones says at the end of his write-up, thousands cheer wildly at the end. But then he says this, but there is hope. Those watching or attending the Church of the Grammys are made in God's image and will one day be disillusioned with the lie. Christians shine as lights by telling the truth in a dark world. This is our think tank theme next week if you want to learn to shine. And then he goes on. Is it not true? You know, many of us look, and some of us are young, and a lot of what we see, it's maybe a little bit worse than what we remember 5 years ago, but we don't remember much beyond 5 years ago. Some of us remember 50 years ago, or 60 years ago, or 70 years ago, and we see the shift, and you can wonder, where is it all headed? How low can it finally all go? And yet the Scriptures, when we come to Revelation 20, remind us that God will, in due time, deal with wickedness and sin. And He will deal with it decisively. As we see in Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and will reign with Him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years were completed, Satan will be released from his prison, and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would show us the truths of your word, and especially the most prominent, most important, most essential truths of your word. That we would be those who walk in the knowledge, who rest in the assurance, who call out urgently to the lost to repent, because we know that you will bring judgment in your due time. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Again, as we come to the end of Revelation, what we'll see when we come to the last two chapters is that God really finally transforms and glorifies and makes right everything that we've made wrong. But He's got to do something first, and that is deal with sin. He must judge wickedness. And that's really what we see happening in the beginning of chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. Now here's the thing, and we're going to wade through really some loaded passages, aren't we? You know, passages about a first resurrection and about a millennium and about the dragon being loosed again. And there are a lot of different opinions about some of the particulars of how we interpret that. But Mounts, I think, wisely in his commentary says this: judging from the amount of attention given by many writers to the first 10 verses of chapter 20, one would think they were the single most important segment of the book of Revelation. The tendency of many interpreters at this point is to become apologists for a particular view of the millennium. Without denying the significance of this important passage, it should not be elevated above such basic themes as the return of Christ, the final judgment, the removal of all wickedness, and the splendor of the eternal state. Let me just read that again. Wherever we come down on certain millennial distinctions, none of these things should be emphasized over themes, the great themes of Revelation: the return of Christ, the final judgment, the removal of all wickedness, and the splendor of the eternal state. Again, what we see in Romans 20 in these verses is that God will in due time consign His enemies really to eternal conscious torment. That's the theme of this passage. In due time, God will give His enemies what they deserve. God will punish His enemies in His holy wrath. God will, in due time, consign His enemies to eternal conscious torment. And you notice the first thing we see in verses 1 through 3 is we see that Satan is bound. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Now, this is one of those impressive angels that we see. We see him so often in Scripture. But this angel is impressive. He descends down from heaven, and he has a key to the abyss. And he has a great chain. He has a key to the abyss. I think the word means something like bottomless or fathomless. And so it's the idea of what we think of as an abyss. Think of it as a bottomless pit. And there's this bottomless pit that will be opened. He has this key, and then it can be sealed by this key as well. And then he has this chain. And this chain is used to bind, and we'll, of course, we know who it is that he's about to bind. And then we're told in verse 2, he laid hold of. And notice the four different titles that are used here for Satan. The dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil, and Satan. And if we were to go back and we were to look, cross-referencing in Revelation chapter 12, we see that he is the dragon. He's the dragon who's thrown down. He is the serpent who deceives the people of God. He is the devil, the one who is an accuser and is frustrated because he knows his own doom. And he is Satan. He is an opponent or an adversary. That's why when Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan," to Peter, he's not calling Peter the devil. He's saying that Peter is an opposer, that Peter is an adversary, that Peter's trying to stop him from doing what it is that he needs to do. And so here we have the dragon, the serpent, the devil, Satan, and what happens to him? He is seized, and he is bound, and he is thrown into the abyss, and it is shut, and it is sealed, and he is there for 1,000 years, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. Satan is bound. Satan is seized. Satan is thrown into a pit, and there's nothing Satan can do about it. You know, it reminds us that you know, Satan is greater than we are. There's no question about that. But Satan is nothing against God and the power of God and the angels of God. Recently I watched, and I don't mean this to be trite, but it's an example of powerlessness, all right? I was watching the movie The Avengers with my children. Now, if you've seen that movie, you know that basically it is a movie that has all of these Marvel comic heroes, but it's a movie made with real people and special effects and all those kind of things. None of them are real superheroes, but they're real people with special effects. And there's a scene in which Loki, who is a Norse demigod or whatever, is about to get into a fight with the Hulk. You know the Hulk, right? Lou Ferrigno, big green guy, the Hulk. And there's a part where the Hulk is beginning to come to him and toward him, and Loki yells, "Stop it. You are all beneath me. You're less than I am. I am a god. I will not be bullied." And that's the last word he gets out of his mouth before the Hulk grabs him by the leg and just slaps him around like a rag doll, back one way and then the other, and just leaves him in a crumpled heap on the ground. And here Satan has no power to resist the power of God. Again, to use a play on words used somewhere else, Satan will be an ant under the boot of God. Satan is powerless before God and his agents. Even now, the Scriptures remind you and me, even now, everything that Satan does, he does by permission only. Everything that Satan does, he does by permission only. Even Satan's attempts at rebellion, God weaves into his greater plan. Satan is utterly powerless before God, and Satan here in Revelation 20 ultimately is seized, bound, cast, shut, sealed for 1,000 years. God will in due time consign his enemies to eternal conscious torment. But we're not completely there yet, because then we begin to look at this this discussion in verses 4 through 6 of a millennium. We're told that he's hurled into the abyss, and it's sealed and shut, and he'll be there for 1,000 years. But then what do we see happen? Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony. Because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or His image, and not received His mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And then he goes on. There are the souls of those who have been faithful to Christ. They will sit in judgment. They reign with Christ. Why? Because they didn't follow Satan and his deceivers, and they suffered for it. And we're told death now has no power over them. They are priests of God and of Christ. They reign with Him. Now here's the big question. What's the nature of the 1,000 years, and what's the nature of the binding of Satan? Those are really two of the huge questions that come up in the way that people interpret Revelation chapter 20. What's the nature of that 1,000 years, and what is the nature of the binding of Satan? Now, without going into all the details of all the different understandings that are out there, I would say two that are fairly prominent are this. One is that held by the commentator Mounts, and it is this, that Christ will return, and that Satan will be bound in some way for 1,000 years, and then Satan will be released at the end of that 1,000 years, and a number of people will be deceived and follow after Satan, and then they'll be finally eradicated, and God will bring in His glorious kingdom with Satan and all of God's enemies hurled into the lake of fire. My own understanding would be more like this. That the 1,000 years is a way, again, as Revelation so often does, of using numbers to convey perfection or completeness. And so, the three big numbers that are represented as perfection and completeness in Scripture are 3 and 7 and 10. And here you have 10 times 10 times 10. 10 times itself, 3 times 10 to the third. And so when we hear this language of a millennium, that it is a period of time that is lengthy, and a time that will be complete and perfect in God's providence. And so then, what is it that Satan is bound? Is it that he is bound, sealed, and gone so that he has nothing that he's doing at all? Or is it, and I would understand it more to be this, that Satan's activities are curtailed. That Satan no longer has the ability that he did to blind and to deceive and to mislead the nations. Why? Why? Because ever since the death and resurrection of Christ, the gospel has been advancing. Satan has been seething, Satan has been frustrated, but the gospel has been advancing. And so an understanding that would be more represented by commentators like Beale and their Derek Thomas and their others out there is that we are in the millennium now, and that for a period of time that we don't know exactly the number of days and months and years that is, but until God's timing has been completed, gathering the whole number of His elect, Satan's activity is curtailed, the gospel is advancing, and Christ is saving His people. That there will be a time of acute, resurgent hostility against the people of God prior to Christ coming. But until then, God will continue to save His people and continue to frustrate the attempts of Satan. In other words, we are reigning and Satan is losing and the church is advancing. Now again, in one sermon, you might hold a different view in some particular way on those, but let me just And I mean this to encourage you, and I hope we would all agree on this. Maybe you say, how so? How is that true that Satan is bound and that we are reigning with Christ? Well, on one hand, the nations are no longer dark the way that they were. And maybe you say, how so? How is that? Well, do we see crazy things on television shows like the Grammys? And do we hear terribly sad things in other parts of the world and Christians oppressed? Absolutely, we do. But think about it this way. Prior to Pentecost, there were no churches in Africa. Not a one. Prior to Pentecost, there was no church in Asia. A piece of land that spans, what, 12 time zones or 9 or 10? No churches. Thousands of miles in a straight line, you never run into a church. And now there are, and probably even more than what we realize in some parts of Asia, because they understandably have to stay underground. In Europe, now we look at Europe and we see it as sadly post-Christian, and we see cathedrals and churches that have been turned into museums and restaurants and coffee shops, but there was no church in Europe prior to Pentecost. No church. There was no church in Australia. In fact, it's hard to imagine how there would have even been anybody saved on the whole continent of Australia. And there was nobody saved in the Americas. North America, South, have you ever thought about that? For thousands of years, millions of people died in utter darkness. There was no gospel. There was no good news. And maybe you say, well, wait a minute, but I look around and I see lots of nations that are very deceived now. You know, that may be true, but not in the way that they could be were it not for the gospel. You know, the gospel still is having influence. The gospel is having influence even in secular communist regimes that would seek to suppress it, even in brutal totalitarian dictatorships that would execute people for possessing Bibles. The gospel still is there, and people are being informed by the truth of the gospel. You know, yes, people are deceived and things are dark in ways, but not like they were before the advance of the gospel. And one day there will be the full realization of that gospel. But then again, if we understand that 1,000 years to be a period in which we are now and in which the church is growing now, there still are hard things to come. When the 1,000 years were completed in verse 7, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they come up on the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. I mean, the image here is of Satan being freed and gathering to himself again an army of rebellion. You know, it's interesting. You know, most of us, when we suffer consequences for our sin, we usually learn certain things, right? You know, if you got sent to your room when you were a child, and you were told, you know, go up there until I send for you, or go up there until you've thought about it, and you can come down here and tell me why you were wrong and how you're going to do this differently. Usually we learn, right? And we kind of think about it and go, this isn't very pleasant. You know, I don't like what's happened. I don't like what's about to happen. You know, I think that I'm wrong. And then we come out, well, not Satan. Satan is bound and frustrated and curtailed for 1,000 years. And then as soon as he is given opportunity, nothing has changed. In fact, one commentator says, what you notice is Satan hasn't changed and neither has human nature. Because Satan comes forth to deceive again and gathers to himself those who accept his deceptions. And what does he do? He renews his attack on the people of God. And what do you notice about that battle? It is a hopeless battle. Now, on one hand, you know, you look at that and you say it's a hopeless battle in that in that the enemies of God's people, the nations, people from the four corners of the earth, from all over the earth, they gather together and they're like the sand of the seashore. I mean, when you go on vacation at the beach, have you ever counted the sand on the seashore? I mean, it's absurd. We can't count it. It's just an insurmountable number to us. And here they're like the sand of the seashore. And there's also the image, imagine the image of God's people being encamped on a plain and surrounding them all the way around on that plain are the enemies of the people of God. That's the image. It is a hopeless battle. But what John shows us is it's not hopeless the way you think at first. It's not hopeless for the people of God. It's hopeless for the enemies of God. Because in verse 9, fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. One commentator says, we see the destruction of Babylon. The manifestation of human pride. The manifestation of the kingdoms. Or the kingdom of darkness, we see the destruction of the beast and the false prophet, the driving forces behind enmity against Christ, the driving forces on one hand of political power and of false religion that props it up. And we see the destruction of all of those things, basically of proud, materialistic, secular, anti-Christian humanism. We see it finally condemned, and we see Satan, the origin of it all, taken and cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. God will in due time consign His enemies to eternal, conscious torment. Let me just say again, I think I mentioned it this morning, that Table Talk, the first article in Table Talk about hell is really, really good. And if you've not read it, you can get your copy, read it, get somebody to give it to you after they're done with it, and read it. But he makes so many good points, but one of the points that he makes is this. He says, we really come to this, in recent times, we've really come to this very mild view of hell. He said that there are many who would describe hell as the absence of God and a place where man is basically given what he wants, and the people who are in hell are there because they chose to be there. Now, if you've read The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis, that's largely kind of the way that he depicts it. And it's very clever and thought-provoking in many ways, but I think that the author of the article in Table Talk, John MacArthur, I think he makes a good point. It doesn't go far enough, because verse 10 goes further. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Because that is what sin deserves. Because that is what God's holy justice requires. Is it the case? Maybe you're sitting here and I can just look out here and I know there's different millennial views in the room, all right? And maybe you're sitting here believing, you know what, it's going to start getting better and better and better, and then one day Jesus is going to come back. And some of you are thinking it's getting worse and worse and worse, and it's going to keep getting worse and worse and worse until one day Jesus comes back. And some of you are thinking, well, it's just going to go on and on and on, kind of the way it is. Good times, good here, bad there. Shuffle it around like a shell game throughout different parts of the globe and different eras of history. And then one day, Jesus is going to come back. And sometimes we even become very concerned about barcodes and computer chips. But that's really not what we need to be thinking about when we look at Revelation 20. Revelation 20 shows us that proud, sensual, godless, anti-Christian, secular humanism will be judged. God will in due time judge His enemies and consign them to eternal, conscious torment, and it will be a right judgment. It will not be a bullying God being overly severe. It's what sin deserves. It's what yours and mine deserves. As I was talking to some of my family after the sermon this morning, I always find it entertaining that people come to visit when I preach sermons on hell and condemnation and things like that. But one of my family members said this, and I thought it was wise. You know, when people really understand the doctrine of hell, they understand more of what it is that they deserve. And they understand more of what it is that Christ did on the cross. Because Christ endured it for our salvation. And regardless of what you and I see around us, God in the end will deal with sin. In the end, He will consign His enemies to an eternal, conscious torment. Torment day and night, forever and ever. Let's pray together. Father, again, we pray that You would give us a healthy understanding of hell. Not that we would take it lightly, and not that we would gloat, and not that we would wish it upon anybody. That we might see in the doctrine of hell the wrath that we deserve. That we might be moved by the doctrine of hell to long for the salvation of the lost. That we might leave vengeance with You, Father, where it belongs. That we might serve now, rejoicing that one day we will not experience what we see in Revelation 20. We will experience what we see in Revelation 21 and 22. Father, we pray that more and more You would make us see the sinfulness of sin. That You would make us see the things that the world offers not as alluring, but as perverted and sad. So that we would rejoice to know You and to walk faithfully with You more and more until the day You take us home or come. In Your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's take our hymnals and conclude with hymn number 529. We'll stand together to sing.